Appreciate everyone's presence this morning. Colossians chapter 4. We're going to wrap that up for sure here this morning. I think rather quickly, and then we'll get into 1 Thessalonians. Colossians chapter 4. Let us go to our Heavenly Father for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for another day that you have given us. We're always thankful for every day that you bless us with. We know that life is a blessing that comes from you. We pray that we'll live our lives to the best of our ability in a way that will be pleasing to you. We're so thankful for all of the wonderful gifts that you give us, the talents that you possess us with, that we're able to use those talents to glorify you and to further the cause of your Son Jesus. We pray that we'll take advantage of the talents that we have and use them for your glorification. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for all of the spiritual blessings that we have in your Son. We pray again that we'll always be thankful for those things. Be mindful of how precious they are and how important they are to the salvation of our souls. We're thankful for the gospel and for the story it tells of your Son and the sacrifice that he made for us. Help us always to appreciate that. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll take the gospel and spread it to as many people as we possibly can. Continue to be with us here at Brown Street. We pray that you'll help us to stand for the truth always, to never compromise. And we pray that we'll be actively involved in telling other people about your Son Jesus. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that souls will be saved by the work that we do here at Brown Street. We're thankful for the elders that we have, and as always, we continue to pray for them and pray that you will bless them in the work that they do and be with their families as well. Be with us this morning as we continue to study your word here in this class. Be with all of the teachers and all of the students. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are to the very end, really, of Colossians and dealing with these final greetings. And so you remember he just basically going through some of these brethren, beginning at verse 7, who really are outstanding Christians who he commends. Of course, we know Paul. We know his attitude. Paul kind of had a high standard, really, when it comes down to Christianity. And probably because he was such a committed Christian himself, that he basically viewed others in light of how he lived. He expected other people to live up to his standard. And you remember that's sort of why probably there's some speculation. We don't know exactly why he was so upset with Mark other than the fact that he went back. He's listed in this list. We talked about that last week. But probably because John Mark went back and it kind of quit on them in that first missionary journey. But you notice that Barnabas, maybe it's because they were related, but Barnabas seemed to be a little more understanding. And so you just attribute that. Over the years, we have attributed that to just Paul having such a high standard. He was totally committed, and he expected everyone else to be just as committed as he was. And we know as we read the life of Paul, study the life of Paul, how he was so willing to sacrifice his very life, all the things that he went through, all the persecution that he endured, and it doesn't appear as if he ever came close to quitting. And so the point of it all is when Paul begins at the end of some of his epistles to commend brethren and talk about how faithful they are, we can take that very seriously. We know Paul, again, with his high standard, these brethren must have been truly committed enough to where they impressed Paul and really helped him in the ministry that he was involved in. And so these, again, are outstanding servants of God. We got down to about verse 12, and Epaphras, who is one of you, I think we talked about that, the impressive nature of this man, a servant of Christ Jesus, greet you always struggling on your behalf in prayers. That you may stand mature and fully assured in all of the will of God. And so if I remember correctly, we looked at that a little bit just in passing. Can you just imagine that kind of language being used in regard to your prayer life? Do you struggle in prayer? That doesn't mean do you struggle to pray. That means when you pray, do you pray so intensely that it could be described as a toil, as a struggling? And it just says something about the love that this man had for the brethren there. And you notice his prayer was a high and noble prayer. He struggled on their behalf. He said that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He wanted them to be grounded and rooted. He wanted them to be complete in Christ. And shouldn't that be our prayer for each other? Shouldn't I want that for you and you want that for me? We should all be striving. We should be praying for each other along those lines. It's edifying when we see brethren really striving to reach their full potential. I don't know if any of us ever truly reach our full potential, but it's a joy to see Christians who are really growing and making progress in Christ. And that should be something that thrills us. I remember Third John, if I remember correctly, the language that is used there with Gaius. It says, 3 John verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in truth. So here is John. He's kind of like Epaphras. He was thrilled. He rejoiced when he heard good reports of brethren who really stood for the truth and lived according to the truth. He rejoiced in that. And in the first century then, these were not things that Christians took casually. They didn't take Christianity casually. And so how do you feel when you hear of brethren who are really doing well, when you see brothers and sisters in Christ, again, making progress, growing in the faith, do you rejoice over that? Or is it neither here or there to you? Is it something that you don't really, you're not moved by very much? It's the great love that Christians had in the first century for each other that really caused them to be close and to rejoice when they saw good things happening with each other. It's interesting in this, we don't want to spend time here at 3 John, but it's interesting that John is praying for this Gaius, but not only for the prosperity of his soul, but he's excited and praying for his overall prosperity. He wants his life to go well, both physically and spiritually. And that's a sign of closeness and togetherness in Christ. And we ought to have that. But going back over to Colossians chapter 4, again, this was the prayer of Epaphras. He's struggling that for them in prayer, that they might be mature, fully assured in all his will. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And then he mentions Luke, and we're all familiar, of course, with Luke. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. I chuckle to myself when I read of this particular thing with Luke being the physician. We all know, of course, that's what he was. He was a physician. But I was reading online here a couple of years ago, I guess it was. Time seems to pass. But there's a fella, I don't know if I've mentioned him, Billy Washington. You might have heard of Billy Washington. He's a big-time preacher in Fort Lauderdale. Yeah, I've heard him preach. I know I've told you this before, but I've heard when I was in California, I went to a tent meeting. They had these tent meetings among liberal brethren, and they would last about a month, and they would bring these big time preachers in, dynamic preachers. They could really preach, and Billy Washington was one of them. And he, in Fort Lauderdale, he has a congregation of about 4,000 number in membership, used to be. I don't know how they're doing now, but before I had about like 4,000 members, and he was a big shot. So he's the fella that you might remember this, that he, after he finished preaching, he stepped down, and just as an aside, I was only there. I was preaching by this time, and I was only there because a brother wanted to go. He wanted to ask a question, put a question in the question box about evangelistic oversight. You know, who's over who, the preacher or the elder? And more liberal congregations, they believe that, not all of them, but many of them believe that the preacher is over the elder. So the preacher is the boss, so to speak. I wouldn't get away with that here, but he's the overseer. So he wanted to put that question in the question box, and so that's why we were there in the first place. But after he preached, old Billy Washington, I can remember like it was yesterday. It was a big, big, huge place, but he walked down some stairs, and it was all kind of a makeshift because it was a tent meeting. But he walked down the stairs, and he walked over to this side and turned around and just stood there. Someone put a white robe, a silk white robe on his back, had gold trimming and everything, and he just sat down like, man, that guy, he must be somebody amongst them. And that was Billy Washington. Well, said all that to, now, this is Dr. Billy Washington. Don't forget that. Because, you know, we often talk about wearing names and titles and that sort of thing. And for years, we have fought with denominationalism and pointed out, rightfully so, to be called reverend and that sort of thing is unscriptural. Holy and reverend is his name, the Bible says. And Jesus condemned the wearing of religious titles and all of that. We've preached that truth for years in churches of Christ. And I don't care what liberal, conservative, all churches have stood for that and preached that. When I first obeyed the gospel with liberal brethren, it was that's all I would hear from the pulpit. The preacher would hammer those kind of denominational errors. And it was a liberal church. So, you know, that's one thing we had in common. Well, you know, when you're liberal-minded, things just seem to change over the years. So here's Billy Washington. And now he's not just Billy Washington. He's Dr. Billy Washington. And you better call him doctor. And I was reading on his internet site, his website, that church in Fort Lauderdale, and he was answering questions. And he did a great job answering it. Someone wrote in about religious titles and being called reverend and that sort of thing. He condemned that, said, no, you cannot do that, and gave the right passages and everything. And, you know, kind of impressed, did a good job with that. And then there was a follow-up question. And the follow-up question was, well, what about wearing the term doctor? And so he wrote back. He said, well, there's nothing wrong with that. And I mean, here the hypocrisy of that is just glaring. It's like, what do you mean there's nothing wrong with that? Did such a good job with reverend, and his whole defense was right here. He said, it's all right if I wear the title doctor because Luke was a doctor. And he quoted this passage that talked about Luke, the physician. So because Luke was a physician, he justified being called Dr. Billy Washington. And so all of that to say, I chuckle when I read this passage because that stands out. We can't be hypocritical. We have to be honest with ourselves. Wearing the term doctor is just as wrong as wearing the term the reverend or doctor reverend or whatever it may be. So, but we all know Luke. He was a doctor and he was a physician and he was one of the companions of Paul. And then as we just work our way through all of these various individuals, you notice the next one is Demas, and that's a little bit interesting because later we know he forsakes Paul because of his love for the present world, and he goes back to the world, and I would equate that when Paul says that he forsook me and went back to the world of him falling from grace, falling from the faith, going back to the world. And some people argue that, you know, those who think that you can't fall from grace would argue that he just left Paul. He didn't necessarily leave Christ. But I can't imagine Paul being such a strong servant of Christ. It seems to me that indicates, particularly when Paul said he loves this present world, that's what caused him to leave, that he had left the faith. And so, but here in Colossians, by the, when Paul wrote this, he was still a faithful brother. So Paul mentions him. Give my greetings to the brethren in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church and her house, which was very common in those days. And so it wasn't anything like the so-called church house today. Let's not confuse those things. But in the first century, they sometimes people would have services in their homes, and that would be the way it was. And so, and when this letter, he says, has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from the Laodicean. What do we know about the letter from the Laodiceans? You ever read that? Huh? Maybe. Maybe not. Some people, a lot of scholars, in fact, it is commonly concluded that the letter that he's talking about there is Ephesians. Letter to the Ephesians. Because all of these letters would be passed there. You know, all these places are closely connected, closely associated, so far as geography is concerned. They're not too far apart. And Paul would tell, just like he's actually doing in this particular place, he wanted them to send these letters to one another. Because some of the things he wrote would be particular to the congregation itself, but a lot of it would be general, just like we study these letters, and they're just as applicable to us today as they were to the brethren at Colossae back then, weren't they? Now, there's some little things that, like we've talked about, the false doctrine that was creeping in there in Colossae, whatever that was that they were dealing with, whether it was Gnosticism, and we don't have that problem, but we have other things other doctrines that exist now that are false, that didn't exist in the first century, that we have to wrestle with, so we can still use the principles. But the point of it is, some things to these letters were very very personal and applied just to the congregation it was written to. But a lot of it was just general and would be applicable to all. Now, you take a letter like the letter to the Corinthians. That was very personal. Paul was dealing with them particularly, and the problems that they were having, and actually answering questions that they were asking. So you may notice when you study that, there's no indication at all whatsoever that Paul would ever say, hey, I want you to take this epistle and send it over here to another congregation. Let them read it. Because it wasn't like that. But these prison epistles here that Paul wrote when he was in prison, there's a lot of it within them were applicable to all Christians. And so he wants them to share these letters. Read, he says, read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodicea, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And to Archippus, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. You remember that name being mentioned? Who knows who Archippus is? We don't know a lot about him at all. Right. Nobody, he can't be dogmatic about this, but many conclude, because of his mention in Philemon, that he is actually his son, who happens to be now in a preacher. But Paul says, you know, I got a message that I want you to give to him. Say to him, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. And then he closes in an interesting way. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. You mean Paul didn't write the whole letter? Why didn't he mention that here? What was the common practice? Anybody know? What was the common practice? How would Paul get these letters done? Right. He'd dictate them, wouldn't he? Somebody else would do the writing for him. But sometimes he would, and this was sort of typical in that day. A lot of times people in letter writing would dictate. But they would, the closing of it would be, they would do that themselves. So it would mean something to people. They would see Paul writing that in his own hand, and it would be more personal. It would be kind of like us today. We sign our name at the end of a letter, and it's personal to people. Like when I come back from a gospel meeting, if I send letters, most of the time I'll send them letters of thanking them for all that they've done for me. And, you know, everything's done on computer now. So I just do it all on computer. But then on the letter, of course, in my own hand, I will write my name. And that's personal. And so it's that sort of thing here, except that he did that with this final greeting, this greeting with my own hand. And then he says, remember my chains, grace be with you. And that, again, those final words are sort of interesting to me, because Paul, how did Paul feel about his imprisonment here? Do you remember? Yeah, he counted that's true. He counted it a joy that he was able to suffer for Christ. And that was the attitude of first century Christians in their persecution. And that's wonderful. But how did Paul feel about whether he was going to get out of this situation or not? Right, right, right. And we know that particularly from the letter to the Philippians. He really indicated there that he had a strong suspicion that he was going to get the good verdict and be set free. And he was. He eventually was here. But when he says here at the end of this letter, remember my chains, that just tells me he had a good feeling about it, but he wasn't 100% sure. I mean, there's no way he could be 100% sure. And so he must have heard some things or whatever, but he's asking them as he closes this, his very last words, you remember my chains. Like, I'm pretty sure everything's going to turn out and I'm going to get out, but don't stop praying for me. Keep praying for me. And so interesting that he closes with those particular words. And then, of course, the common grace be with you. All right, so that brings Colossians to a close. Any final thoughts with the church at Colossae? Overall, it's a good church, and Paul has a lot of good things to say about them. They are struggling with this false teaching that has made its way in, but he warns them about that situation more than anything else. And so that overall a good epistle. All right. If nothing else, did I miss anybody? Anybody's hands or anything? All right. We'll move on to then 1 Thessalonians. We're not doing a whole lot of introductory work on these epistles, but just a little bit. The church at Thessalonica is a very impressive church because it's a young church, but a very active church. Which tells us that the idea that somehow, some way, those who are babes in Christ just, they really can't do much and they got to wait for years and years to become mature and get a whole bunch of experience before they can do anything, we know that's all a myth. None of that's true. Now, is it true that we can do more and as we grow in Christ? Yeah, no doubt. I mean, that's just experience in life in various areas is. Of course, good. We like to have experience, and experience can help us. But so far as Christianity is concerned, you can start serving the Lord the moment you come out of the waters of baptism. You're ready to go. You know who Jesus is. You know what he has done. You can share that with other people. And we ought to start working as hard as we can in Christ the moment we obey the gospel, and we ought to keep it going until we die or Christ comes back. And the church at Thessalonica is a great example of that. A church filled with young babes in Christ. And yet, when we get into it right away, Paul begins to commend them with regard to some wonderful things that they were doing. And so, a very, very impressive church. Paul established the church on his second missionary journey. And all we have to do is go back to Acts chapter 17. And we read a little bit about when Paul established this. Now, something that's interesting is you remember that it, well, let me just ask you, is the Bible, the books that we have, are they in chronological order? No, they're not. And so actually, as we now go into dealing with First Thessalonians, we're actually going back about 10 years. And so this is before Paul was in prison, his Roman imprisonment and all of that. It's about A.D. 51 when Paul both visited the church at Thessalonica and established them, and then he wrote this epistle. Most scholars say the same year. You might get it out to 52 or so, but probably the same year. And so it's about A.D. 51. And you understand that you can't be exactly precise in that. Some people would drop that back to A.D. 50 or so. But we kind of know the period of time because of different events that happen in Paul's life. And when you go through the book of Acts, you see a lot of times it will be mentioned who a particular governor was or pro-council was or something like that. And we have historical record of when these individuals were in office. So from that extra biblical material, you can sort of be pretty sure of when Paul wrote some of these epistles and when he visited some of these places. And so it's about A.D. 51 or so. And this is, of course, right after Paul left Philippi. And we looked at when he established that. Now, when Paul was at Philippi, what happened to him? What happened to Paul at Philippi? All right, he was in prison. And you remember, he was put in stocks. They were thrown into the inner dungeon. Who was with him? He and who? He and Silas. Thrown into the dungeon. And then, of course, they didn't quit. They didn't give up. They sung praises to God at midnight. And that led to the earthquake and the doors opening and all of that. And so, that's what happened in Philippi. So he leaves Philippi and he travels south to Thessalonica. And what's impressive is he does at Thessalonica the same thing that got him beaten and in prison and put in stocks in Philippi. Does that say something, again, about Paul's commitment? You think Paul was committed to teaching the gospel of Christ regardless of the consequences? Of course he was. And this is a great example of that. So they leave Philippi, and it says when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So that tells you that there was a good population of Jews there. Thessalonica was the major city in Macedonia. It has been called the mother of Macedonia. And so it is a big city, about 200,000 people in Thessalonica, and it's at a place where people would pass through on a regular basis. And so it was a very active city. And so he comes there and he does what his custom was. He goes into the synagogue of the Jews. And again, that was kind of Paul's practice. Although if you're really following Paul, you realize that he hasn't been able to do that as of late. Things have happened and he hasn't really been able to go into Jewish synagogues and things. But here now, he is back on track and is able to do that. So he gets to Thessalonica and he does what he wants to do. He always wants to go into the synagogue of the Jews. And he went in, and as his custom was, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Now, did the Jews want to hear that? Not for the most part. And Paul knew that. This is courage. This is boldness from Paul. He was going, he knew, he was going into enemy territory, so to speak. Like he understood that. I mean, he used to be one of them, wasn't he? He was persecuting the church. He was a member of a synagogue. And so he knows that these are not people who are friendly to Christianity. These are not people who love the Lord. They think of the Lord as an enemy, as an imposter. And yet that was his practice. That's what he really wanted to do. Whenever he first got into a city, he wanted to go in there and he wanted to find a synagogue. And that, again, that's courage. And maybe we ought to think more along those lines. You know, it just comes to my mind just now as I'm talking to you that we're really struggling with things so far. And we've talked with different brethren about just the nature of society now. And we have a generation of people who just aren't interested as much in what we call organized religion and, you know, traditional ways of doing things. People today don't want to go to church buildings and that sort of thing. And they don't want to, we know this, they don't want to dress up and go to services and that sort of thing. And it has gone to, you know, now people getting more and more casual when they come to a service to the next step is, you know, even if we can dress casually, we just don't like this traditional stuff. And a lot of people don't like anything about the old ways. They don't like the old hymns. They don't like the old way of doing things. They just don't. And so a whole generation is growing up to where they just really don't have any use for religion per se. I've often pointed out a lot of them, it's not like they're atheistic. They just have a totally different idea of God and who he is and how we can serve him. A lot of people today think, I can serve God just fine in the privacy of my own home. And he's the God of my choosing. Depending on who you are, he's not father, he's mother. Or she's mother. And just, I mean, it's just a whole new attitude toward God and toward religion. And we have said for years, almost every generation, say, you know, people just aren't as interested in the gospel anymore. And so sometimes I think over the years that has been a cop-out. But it's not now. It is a reality that we have to face. And conservative churches like us are going to have a hard time maintaining our numbers. You know, I tell people all the time, all we could do is worry about one soul at a time. Just do the best we can at reaching as many people as we can, just one at a time. But this is the society that we're in right now. And it's going to be tough, particularly for, it's tough for denominations who do just about everything and anything. They don't care much about Bible authority and that sort of thing. And if you read up on it, you'll find that even denominations are having trouble maintaining their numbers. And then you look at the Church of Christ then who teach sound doctrine. And it becomes even harder. You have even a smaller group of people out there who are interested in sticking with book, chapter, and verse and doing Bible things in Bible ways. And so it's just going to be tough. And so I said all of that to say, as I think about how can we reach people, maybe we need to be like Paul. And go into enemy camp. Be willing to go to different places that maybe already have some kind of belief and to teach the truth. Now, you know, that sometimes that's dangerous and, you know, there's going to be an uproar. But maybe we need to be more like Paul. And we need to find ways to reach people. And so we just, and as I say all of that, you just keep in mind. That's why, are y'all passing out your cards and everything to people? I mean, we need to do as much as we can to reach people because it's going to be hard. And one thing we know, just sitting back and doing nothing, that's not going to work. Our numbers are going to go down and down and down because that's just what's happening. So we need to find ways to reach people. And sometimes it might be we have to put ourselves in uncomfortable positions just to teach people the gospel of Christ. Paul had no problem with that at all. He looked forward to that. That was his game plan. That's what he liked to do. I'm going into the synagogue and I'm going to preach to them about Jesus. And he did. And he won souls doing that. It says here, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of devout Greeks and not a few leading women. And so he did a good job. But as we keep on reading, it says, but the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. And so Paul basically was run out of town. And that's what happens when you go to enemy territory. It's not always going to be easy. And Paul had some good success, but after just a little time, the enemies of the cross ran him out of town. So now here's Paul. He's an apostle. He goes in there and he teaches the gospel to these individuals and again has some success. A church is established at Thessalonica and then he's forced to leave. Now what are they left with? They don't have any real guidance. Now what they do have, it's at least implied and there's little doubt about it, they do have spiritual gifts. Paul is an apostle. He would have laid hands on them and gave them miraculous power, which would allow them to be sustained. But even with all of that, they're still babes in Christ. And so Paul, and one of the things that we know, that as Paul thinks about the situation, he is filled with anxiety over the church there. He doesn't know after he leaves, after he's forced to leave, he doesn't know how they're doing. He can't pick up a phone and call them and check on them or anything like that. They don't exchange emails or anything. So far as he knows, once he's away, so far as he knows, the devil has prevailed and the church has been completely destroyed and they no longer exist. So far as he knows. He can't be sure about anything. So what he would often do is send brethren back to those places to try to get some kind of report of how they were doing. And that's what he does with Timothy. He sends Timothy there to get a report. Now, as it happens, he doesn't get, if you go on to Acts chapter 18, he's waiting for this report. And so we don't have time to follow the whole thing. And you know how he goes to Berea, has some success there. He ends up going to Athens, doesn't have as much success, but converts a few. And then he ends up finally going to Corinth. And at Corinth, he goes in there, and he is he's basically alone there at first. In chapter 18, he says, after this, Paul left Athens. He went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now watch, verse 5. Was that the second bell or first bell? That was the second bell already? All right, we'll pick up there next week. And this is just kind of setting the stage for Thessalonica. But he's going to eventually get a good report about how he's doing. And it's here at Corinth that he sits down and writes 1 Thessalonians, after he gets a good report. So that tells us it's probably going to be a pretty positive letter. Paul's in a pretty good mood, having gotten the good report. So we'll pick up on that on next week.